Let's ask God's blessing on his word. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, it is a wonderful gift that you've given us your word. We thank you that you've preserved it so we don't have to rely on just hearsay. We pray now, as we hear from your word, that you'll open our hearts and minds, that your spirit will move us to remember that you are sovereign, to remember that you do rule, to remember that the nations will be judged. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Assyria was a nation that not only hunted lions, well, the king and the nobility did, but also used the winged lion to symbolize its strength and power. The lion has been and is a symbol of a number of countries: Belgium, the Czech Republic, Ethiopia, Iran, Macedonia, the Netherlands, Norway, and of course the United Kingdom. Why? What's the lion? The king of the jungle, the king of beasts, and of course the Lion King. It's a majestic creature. That's why many countries use him. Everyone seems to admire the lion's beauty and, of course, fears the lion's strength and power. But as much as Assyria used the bull and the lion to symbolize their empire, God was going to take the Assyrian empire down. How? By destroying the city of Nineveh. And what is the lesson that we take away from this particular prophet, this particular situation? Well, once there was a missionary. She was at a dinner party where there was a general. He dominated the conversation. He dominated by explaining how all the ancient empires and all the modern empires had gone wrong, and how his own country had got it all right. Feeling frustrated with the conversation by the general, she turned to him and asked him if he had learnt anything from what he had said. He was surprised by the question. She answered that they had all fallen and no longer existed. And that was the same with all nations and all empires. Only God is everlasting. Hitler's Third Reich was supposed to last 1,000 years, but didn't. Communism didn't even last 100 years in Russia. Even the British Empire ended and became the Commonwealth. As we know, the Colin Buchanan song, kingdoms rise and kingdoms fall, but the Lord don't change at all. It is God who raises up and pulls down kingdoms. He raises them up for his purposes and pulls them down because of their pride, their oppression, their injustice, and their arrogance. Assyria had been raised up and used by God, but they had gone too far. I mean, he had raised them up, yes, to punish his people. The northern kingdom of Israel had departed from God's word. God had sent them prophets. They hadn't listened, so they were punished by being taken out of the land in 722 BC by the Assyrian Empire, never to return. God used the Assyrians even against the southern kingdom of Judah. But because of his promise to David, Judah would continue for another 100 years before the Babylonians arrived. But the Babylonians and the Medes had arrived at the gates of the great city of Nineveh with one purpose to attack and to destroy. But through this, God would restore his people. In verses 1 and 2, we see, in one sense, the mocking voice, or particularly in verse 1, the mocking voice of the prophet calling on Nineveh to get ready because of the enemy at her gates. An attacker advanced against you, Nineveh. Guard the fortress, watch the road, brace yourself, marshal all your strength. It's a mocking tone because we know that it's going to be absolutely futile. We are told in verse 7, it is decreed that Nineveh be exiled and carried away. We are told in verse 13, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. If the Lord is against you, who can be for you? It is the Lord who has brought the Babylonians and the Medes to the gates of Nineveh. No matter how prepared Assyria was going to be, she had no way of going against a divine decree. Previously, Sennacherib had spent 6 years building an armory. The next king Esarhaddon had enlarged it by adding chariots, wagons, horses, and similar equipment. The royal road itself inside the city had been enlarged to allow troop movements. But no matter how big your army is or how powerful your guns are, if God is against you as a nation, you will fall. So Nineveh will fall. It will not escape God's judgment. But the good news is that Judah will be destroyed. You see, there's always another side to judgment. God's judgment is never just one-sided. With judgment comes deliverance or salvation for God's people. Judgment brings about a reversal for God's people. So as much as there's a mocking tone in verse 1, there's an encouraging tone in verse 2. The Lord will restore the splendor of Jacob, like the splendor of Israel, though destroyers have laid them waste and have ruined their vines. No matter how bad it's got, God can and will restore his people. It's a wonderful promise to Israel. The question is, was it actually fulfilled? We know that Judah will be taken into captivity for 70 years under the Babylonians. And when they return, they will face the Seleucid Empire. They will face imposing Greek influence into Jewish life. And then they face the Roman Empire. And then after AD 70, they don't exist anymore. Has the splendor of Jacob and Israel been restored? The answer is it has been restored and will be restored only through the gospel of the Lord Jesus. It is the gospel that brings all people, Jew and Gentile, together in Christ. At the Council of Jerusalem, James, a brother of Jesus, quotes the prophet. He says, "The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tents. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may see the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord." The restoration of Israel, not as a political entity or a nation, is fulfilled by the inclusion of the Jews and Gentiles through faith in Jesus. Paul brings this out when speaking to the Ephesians in chapter 2. He says, "Remember that at that time you were separated from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, and foreigners to the covenants of the promise, without hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ." So we do not look to the state of Israel that was formed in 1948 as restoring the splendor of Israel, but to the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, through which the restoration will occur and will last forever. That's where this hope, this promise will come about. But every temporary restoration in the Old Testament points us to the eternal restoration that will be achieved through Jesus Christ. And every judgment in the Old Testament of wicked nations points to the day when Christ will return and judge the nations for their wickedness. And so the nations should tremble. They should tremble because God is coming in the person of his Son, and the question is, are they ready? Nineveh wasn't ready, and Nineveh fell. And we see that in the next section in verses 3 to 10. Now, Nineveh in the 7th century BC was one of the most notable cities of antiquity. Its ruins just across from the Tigris River from modern-day Mosul, I think is still there. I'm not sure if ISIS actually did anything with that. The wall at the time of the inner city stretched about 12 kilometres and rose to a height of 7 to 18 metres. Set off from the wall at some distance was a moat. 15 heavily fortified gates guarded access to the city. The Tigris River flowed close to its western walls, while two tributaries passed through the city itself. The city was estimated to be large enough to provide for a population of 300,000 people. It's a big place. Impressive. You have to be. You're the capital of the Assyrian Empire. So this amazing city is well protected, but it has no chance because the Lord is against it. And if the Lord is against it, who can be for it? The prophet Nahum in this section gives us an eyewitness description of the destruction of the city, but it isn't an eyewitness, it's a prophetic report. He doesn't see this. He prophesies this. In verses 3 to 4, we read of the enemy within the city. The shields of the soldiers are red. Some people say that was the colour of the Medes. The Babylonian and the Medes are joining together in going against Nineveh. The warriors are clad in scarlet. The metal on their chariots flashes on the day they are made ready. The spears of juniper are brandished. The chariots storm through the streets. It's good that the king did enlarge the streets. It's good to see the enemies getting enough move. The chariots storm through the streets, rushing back and forth through the squares. They look like flaming torches. They dart about like lightning. In fact, there's so many dead that when Nineveh actually calls for backup, the troops stumble over the corpses. That's what verse 5 some people suggest. Nineveh summons her picked troops, yet they stumble on their way, stumbling over all the dead that is there. The prophet paints for us a scene where the city is overrun by the enemy. And there are historical records that the city was actually breached because some of the sections of the wall had been affected due to an unusual high flooding of the river. And so the prophetic voice of Nahum comes true in verse 6 that says, "The river gates are thrown open and the palace collapses." The prophet tells us this has happened because of a divine decree in verse 7. It is decreed by God, of course, that Nineveh is exiled and carried away. In the end, it's like an overwhelming flood that no one can stop. In verse 8, we see Nineveh is like a pool whose water is draining away. "Stop, stop," they cry, but no one turns back. "Plunder the silver, plunder the gold." The city is full of treasure. They had gone out and conquered many nations. The supply is endless, the wealth from all its treasures. She's pillared, plundered, stripped. This is a city that is ransacked for all its treasures, and the people grow pale with fear for the future. It's a horrible picture. At the second half of verse 7, we see her female slaves moan like doves and beat on their breasts. At the end of verse 10, we hear hearts melt, knees give way, bodies tremble, every face grows pale. An invasion from the enemy, bringing about disaster. All this is a warning to the nations that all that they have trusted in will fail. Why? Because the Lord was against them. Have we in the West anything to fear? Do we live in the light of God's judgment? I think we've forgotten, haven't we, this truth. It's far from our minds as individuals or as nations. We've forgotten this truth in our arrogance and in our trust in our own power and achievement. We no longer believe that morality or any type of ethics should stop us from achieving anything or everything we want. Are we guilty of oppression, violence, or injustice? Recently, I received an email from the Baptist World Aid highlighting the oppression of people due to the West's desire for cheap clothing. Are we guilty of oppression? We don't see it. We don't see us oppressing people, but we are guilty of oppression. It exposes the practice of Western companies enslaving people at very low rates so that they can manufacture cheap clothes. And what about the way we treat children? We seem to pride ourselves on valuing the child, and yet many Western countries have an abortion policy because we value the right of the adult over the unborn child. What about our policies for refugees? We seem to allow fear and not compassion to govern that policy, and the situation of Manus Island is hardly one that Australia can be proud of. We might pat ourselves on the back, but how does God see us? I mean, some nations are judged, are they not? They're wiped from the face of the earth. If Australia stands until the end when Christ returns, maybe as a nation we will stand before Christ. God's word tells us that God will judge not like we judge, but judges truthfully, sees into the heart and will judge in righteousness. Psalm 96 says that all creation rejoice before the Lord, for he comes. He comes to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. I mean, we look at this passage and we go, yes, Nineveh should fall. The Assyrian Empire is terrible. God's people are being persecuted. But we forget that every nation that takes up oppression and injustice will also have to face God's judgment. They may go down before Jesus returns, or they will face Jesus. So the nations that trust in themselves and believe that they are not accountable to anyone are in for a big shock. Every nation is accountable now and in the future. I think it was about last year or 2 years ago. No, it was actually this, I can't remember now. I think it was last year. We went to Mogo Zoo. I know, has anyone been to Mogo Zoo? It's a good zoo. And while I was there, I can remember vividly standing before a lion. It was on one side of the fence, and I was on the other side of the fence. But I can tell you, I still felt the fear in the sense of a great respect for this creature and a realization that it could tear me to shreds if it got out. Well, the prophet now compares Nineveh to a lion, but a lion that has lost its power, no longer ferocious and lost its strength. The Lion King is no more, we are told in verses 11 to 13. And the prophet paints us this amazing picture. You can imagine as he's speaking, the scene that the prophet takes us through. He's giving us a sort of a tour of the lion's den. Now, you may have seen the lion's den or a den in many movies. You know, there's that dark den as you walked in. A little bit of water dripping down the side. White bones scattered on the ground. Everything's pointing to death and destruction, but you still go in. But this time, this den is empty. Look at verse 11. Where now is the lion's den, the place where they fed their young, where the lion and lionesses went, and the cubs with nothing to fear? The lion killed enough for his cubs and strangled the prey for his mate, filling his lairs with the kill and his dens with the prey. Of course, they're ferocious, they're majestic, but here he's now saying there's no more roaring, no more killing, no more fear, because who can stand before the Lord when the Lord is against you? The Lord has dealt with this lion because in verse 13 we are told, I am against you, declares the Lord Almighty. I will burn up your chariots in smoke. I will use the Babylonians and Medes to do that. And the sword will devour your young lions. I will use the Babylonians and Medes for that. I will leave you no prey on the earth, and the voices of your messengers will no longer be heard. Maybe that message is a victory. No more people running through the streets saying how glorious and mighty and successful is Nineveh. It's silent. The lion or the nation that seeks to rule through fear and intimidation rather than the fear of the Lord will have to experience his righteous indignation. It's pretty scary if the Lord is against you. There's another lion that the Bible talks about, the lion of the tribe of Judah, who's also a lamb who was slain, and he rules through love. Because of what Jesus has done for us on the cross, we will never fall. It is on the other side of judgment that as God's people we await eagerly his return. Because with his return comes redemption, restoration, but also judgment. It is on the other side of judgment that as God's people we pray for him to come. We do pray for people to come to know him, but we pray for him to come because this world is still full of oppression and violence. We know that with judgment comes condemnation. And if you are outside of Christ, if you have rejected Christ, and if you're living your own way without Christ, then you need to know. You need to be aware that God is against you. And nothing can save you if God is against you. But Jesus. Paul the Apostle, wanting to encourage the Roman Christians, wrote these words to them. If God is for us, who can be against us? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It's God who justifies. Who then is the one who condemns? No one. Why? Because Christ Jesus, who died more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Paul says, I'm convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depths, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. What Paul is saying is God is for you. And if God is for you, no one can be against you. They may be temporarily against you, but not forever. Nineveh will fall, but God's people will never fall. Those nations that trust in their successors will fall, but God's people will never fall. For those who trust in Jesus, there's no need to be afraid of lions at the gate. For those who trust in Jesus, know that God is for you because of Jesus. If God is for you because of Christ, then who can be against you? That's a glorious news. It's wonderful news. Who can be against you? Well, no one. Because no one is as great or as powerful or as loving or as gracious as the Lord who died for you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we're reminded that you are a judge and that nations will stand before you and answer for all that they have done. Some may answer now in this time, and some may answer before your throne. We thank you, Lord, that through Christ you are for us. And we pray, Lord, this evening that every single person in this room has embraced Christ. Every single person in this room has taken him to be their Lord and Saviour, so that no one in this room is in any way facing your wrath. For it is a fearful thing to fall into your hands. We pray that everyone will embrace Christ, and in so embracing Christ, know that you are for them. And as we go out into this world, Lord, help us, Lord, to, yes, point men and women to your Son, the Lord Jesus, but also to warn that there is a judgment, that God is against us, but in Christ he is for us. And in taking up Christ, we experience his love and grace and mercy. And so we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.